We are in Romans chapter 2. For a couple weeks now, we've been looking into the second stage of what I've called Paul's case against humanity on God's behalf. He's laying out the reasons for the necessity of the gospel, which according to verse 16 of chapter 1 is the power of God unto salvation. But the salvation is from something that's very real. And the big issue of the salvation that he offers has to do with the deliverance of us from all of the evil that is built into this whole thing of sin being in our world and in our hearts. And of course, in order to participate in that salvation, we have to understand just how bad things really are. So I don't think as a norm that people understand what the Bible says is true about humanity, because it does not give us a good picture. And for the most part, we struggle with the biblical picture because we don't see people as evil as it says they are. We don't see ourselves that way. We see some people on television that have done some heinous things, and we think, well, you know, the biblical picture might be true of them. But the fact is, without the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, there is nothing redemptive about the way we act, the way we talk, the way we live. And so that's what Paul is dealing with in these chapters 1 and 2 and the first part of 3, is he's just building this case so that we will understand the salvation issues when he comes to them, so that we can rejoice and exult in the things that God has done. In chapter 1, he basically argued that men were willful, not ignorant. His conclusion in verse 32 is, they know, but they do anyway. Now, in chapter 2, he's arguing that men are foolish in their arrogance. In chapter 1, they're willful but not ignorant. In chapter 2, they're foolish in their arrogance. Some, according to chapter 2, verses 1 and following, actually think that their ability to criticize other people signals their own escape from the judgment of God. It's a ridiculous position to take, and yet it's amazing how he says in verse 1, every man of you who passes judgment condemn yourselves because you do the same things. So the ability to tell what's right and wrong is of no help whatsoever if you're not going to do what's right and refrain from what's wrong. And the problem, of course, is it's easier to say do this than it is to do it. It's a whole lot easier to say don't do that than it is to not do it. And the reason is because of the debilitating impact that sin has made upon humanity. In our study last week, we saw that God has a process of attraction for men. He says in verse 4 that process is the exercise of kindness. It's designed to lead people to repentance. It includes forbearance and patience, but the issue is kindness from God is designed by God to lead people to repentance, which has to do with reestablishing a relationship with God. That's not how it's normally understood. But the fact is, most people take the kindness of God and the quality of their experience that is relatively good as a statement of their impunity. In other words, my life's good. I must be living right. That's not what Paul's arguing in chapter 2. No, you're not living right. Your life is good because God's kind. But instead of understanding that the kindness of God brings to repentance, they think the kindness of God is a statement about their impunity. Just because the hammer doesn't fall when it's deserved and because life is good in many respects, they conclude that God's pleased with them. And that's natural for the natural man, because the natural man can't think in terms of anybody but himself. So if God's good to him, it's got to be some reason in himself. Rather than thinking of the kindness of God, he thinks of the goodness of himself. It's just completely distorted, but that's part of the problem. So rather than being a basis for impenitence, the kindness of God is not supposed to be a basis for impenitence. But that's what it is in the thinking of many people. It's supposed to be a summons to repentance. That's what verse 4 says. The kindness of God leads you to repentance. And that's just an example of how twisted our perspective as human beings has become. Now this evening we're going to proceed into his statement in particularly verses 5 and 6. We're going to move into this business about Paul's statement of reality and what is happening in distinction from what men think is happening. Men think that because their lives are relatively good that God is satisfied with their imposition of their moral judgments upon others while at the same time rejecting the same morality for themselves. It's the classic form in some ways of the preacher who preaches loud tirades against sexual immorality while in the secret visiting the prostitutes down the street. I mean, that's happened more times than, you don't even want to get into. It's almost like you can tell where the guy's real weaknesses are by how loud he screams on Sunday morning about certain kinds of sins. You almost wonder if those are his. Now, don't take that to church on Sunday morning and apply it to me, but hey, shoe fits, wear it. Don't put it on. My point is, though, it's a whole lot easier to decry the failures of others than it is to live well yourself. And that's Paul's point, chapter 2. This evening, what we want to do, though, is deal with the reality. He says the reality is that the kindness of God is designed to lead to repentance, which assumes sinfulness. The kindness of God is not a reward for good. That's the distortion of man, because he wants to think of himself as good and deserving. So this evening, what we're going to do is look at verses 5 and 6, and just in case you haven't read them, they run like this in the New American Standard. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, that's as far as we'll get this evening, but he's going to go into the deeds business in verses 7 and following. So what I want to do is deal with this business of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart in that, because the translation because of is actually a translation of a couple of words and a phrase that mean that Paul is setting up a standard by which people are going to be compared. And the day of wrath, or the day of the righteous judgment of God, the standard is going to be held up there. And the two parts of the standard in verse 5 are, as the New American Standard translates them, stubbornness and impenitence. But I'm a little, I'm getting a little gun shy about challenging some of these translations, because I don't want you to get the feeling that you can't learn from the scriptures if you don't have a Greek Bible and can't read it, or Hebrew or whatever. But I don't know what to do about that, other than tell you when I run across something that's not quite like it ought to be, I'm not going to teach what the English says just because it's in English that way. I'm going to try to tell you what the truth is, and hopefully you'll continue your Bible reading and study instead of just throwing up your hands and saying, oh, what's the use? Because there's a lot of use. You heard about the old man that went down to the river every day carrying a basket, and he dipped his basket in there to bring water home, and when he got home, there was no water in it. And somebody said, oh man, why do you go to the river every day with this wicker basket trying to get water to come back to your house? You never get back with any water. And he says, no, but I get back with a clean basket. There's value to the effort of studying Scripture and reading the English translations. But the Bible study is about studying, and that means coming to grips with what he's saying. And so the first thing, that's a long introduction to what I want to tell you about this word translated in the New American Standard, stubbornness. If you have a King James, that's hardness. And they should have stuck with that word. Not because the translation is different, but they caught the meaning. The word that is translated stubbornness in verse 5 is a word that means being hard or harsh. The fundamental idea of the word in almost all of its contexts means something lacks in pliability. In other words, this is hard. This is hard. This is hard. This is hard. Because there's no pliability. It's rigid. It's unyielding, it's stiff, you can't make an impression on it. That's the word that's translated stubbornness. Now, I want to explain to you why they probably got to stubborn in the first place. The word by itself, in most of its contexts, means that there's an incapacity on the part of that which is hard to accept any kind of an impression from something coming to it. In other words, a stone is hard because when you step on it, it doesn't give. Things are hard because they're unyielding, you can't make an impression. And when they moved that word over into the non-physical things, they would talk about things that were hard to eat because the taste was so harsh. Well, normally that would be translated bitter. But the idea was still kind of a unpalatable thing. You didn't want to introduce that kind of an impression into your thinking or into your mouth because of the hardness of it. And so this issue of being hard is behind this word translated stubborn. But there are two ways that that word broke off into the biblical text. One of them, there are two combination words that use this word plus another one. One of those words, one of those combinations, took this word that's translated stubborn, and they added the issue of the person's value system to it, and so they would translate it hard-hearted. So that a hard-hearted person was somebody whose value system was so rigid that it wouldn't bend. It wouldn't flex. You couldn't make an impression. That, you know, they were like concrete, thoroughly mixed and permanently set. No way to change it. That was hard-hearted. But the idea was that the heart, which is where the value system of an individual resides, was so firm that it would not allow any impression for change in a good sense. So they translated that hard-hearted. The other way that it ran was they took that same word for hardness and they attached it to the word neck. And you didn't translate it hard-necked, but you did translate it stiff-necked. Well, hard-hearted and stiff-necked are sort of related, but they're not the same thing. Because hard-hearted means your values are firmed up so that nobody can make a dent on them. But stiff-necked means stubborn. You know what you feel like when your neck is stiff? You can't turn except by moving your whole body because the pain is there. And so being stiff-necked was a metaphor for being stubborn. Well, the classic association of stubbornness in the scriptures is more closely associated with this business of being stiff-necked than it is with hard-hearted. So I really don't know why the translators chose to translate this stubborn in this context, because it's in the context of the stubborn and impenitent heart. So it's the stubborn heart. It's the hard of heart. It's not the stiff neck. The association in our text is that the heart has two qualities. One is the word stubborn or hard, and the other is impenitent. So the issue is that Paul is talking about harsh-hearted people, hard-hearted people. And he says, your stubborn or hard heart is causing some things to be the result. So that's the issue of being hard in the area of the core values of your life. And keep in mind, when Jesus was asked what the most important core values were, he said, you have to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which means God's got to be at the center of your values, and your neighbor as yourself. So those are the core values that people are supposed to live by, and almost nobody does. God does not get first place, and the neighbor doesn't get the next place in most of our value systems, except occasionally. Well, we're supposed to grow so that it's more than occasional. But the issue is that Paul is setting up a standard here, and he's saying, according to the standard of hardness, something's going on. Well, the issue then of this hardness is not a matter of being stubborn. It's a matter of being committed to a flawed system of values that turns the kindness of God into a validation of one's self-righteousness, because that's all that's going on in chapter 2, self-righteousness. They're setting in judgment on other people and turning around and doing exactly the same thing. That is hypocrisy built off of self-righteousness. Well, the issue of the self-righteous is the issue fundamentally of an overcommitment to the desire for status in the eyes of people by means of, in this text, stepping on others. In other words, self-exaltation by stepping on others. We have a term in our vocabulary called social climbing. Well, you know what social climbing is? It's climbing up the ladder of status by stepping on those who are in your way. That's the essence of gossip, because the whole point of tearing somebody else's reputation down is to raise your own. Well, that's what he's dealing with here. That's called hardness of heart. He's talking about people who sit in judgment on others and do the same things behind the, you know, in the darkness themselves, and then feeling like that they ought to be looked up to, that they ought to be important or valued. And they turn the kindness of God into a validation of that self-righteous attitude, and it's not a validation. The problem is that the self-righteous are too concerned about what other people think of them. It's just status lust. That's what it boils down to. And when one achieves status by means of stepping on others rather than being stepped on by others, I mean, those are the two options in this world. You either step on them or they step on you. When a person actually manages to climb, achieves some status by stepping on others, the self-righteous are self-vindicated. See, it works. When I am able to achieve a greater degree of importance by dragging other people down or stepping on them on my way up, my way of looking at that is, well, I've discovered a method that works. Works, yeah, I wanted to be more important, and I am. We saw in the political season that just was passed this in full-blown demonstration. Because everything was about tearing the other person down in order to build me up. This is full-blown. I mean, this is a classic illustration, and it was applied in mean-spirited ways constantly through the whole process. This is human nature. It's thinking that the success of being able to use those kind of methods and get what you want means God accepts that method. Well, He doesn't. The bottom line in hardness of heart is harshness that is exercised toward others in a self-exalting way. And Paul says, this is what the person is like who passes judgment upon others and then performs the same kinds of behaviors himself. It's harshness exercised toward others in a self-exalting way. That's part of the standard. The other part is called impenitent or unrepentant heart. Now, this whole business of impenitence is an old theme for most of us, because repentance as a biblical thesis has been a part of our study now for over a year. We were introduced to it way back in the beginning. The concept in the scriptures of repentance is not in the normal human way of thinking about repentance. The scriptures are extremely graphic in presenting repentance as addressing one of two attitudes. One of them is the attitude of arrogance, and the other is the attitude of despair. John the Baptizer was the voice crying in the wilderness to bring down the mountains and raise up the valleys. He called that repentance. Well, it's not crying. It's not saying, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. In fact, I'd like to have a dollar for every time somebody has apologized for something that they have not repented of. Because when I say I'm sorry, but I haven't repented, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to do it again. I may be sorry in more ways than one. I may even be weepy sorry. But if I haven't repented, I'm not going to change. Why? Because God's still not in the picture. Repentance brings God into the picture because it says, I need Him and He's going to help me. And that's all about Him in relation to my need. And when I repent, I actually bring the problem to God and bring the mountain down, the arrogance that allows me to act that way, and bring the despair up and say, now God's going to deal with this in my life. That's what repentance is about. It's not about saying I'm sorry. It's about trusting God to correct the problem. And so when he says that the standard here is an impenitent heart, obviously he's dealing with this issue of a heart that has not dealt with the issues of either arrogance or despair. Now, we've said over and over that, you know, those are the alternatives. The arrogant man says, I don't need God, and the despairing man says, God won't help me. Well, I do need God, and He will help me. So when those two things come up to level, that's repentance. Paul has already said in verse 4 that the kindness of God is supposed to bring a man to this kind of level thing. It's supposed to humble him in his arrogance and lift him out of his despair. And in the kindness of God, he sees God in a way that says, yes, I do need Him, and yes, He will help me. That's the issue of the kindness bringing me to repentance. Well, it says in verse 5 that the standard that the unbeliever is approaching these whole issues is the issue of a harshness and an impenitence. Now, in the context, which of those issues is Paul really addressing? Is he talking about a mountain of arrogance or a valley of despair? In this context, he's talking about a mountain of arrogance, because only a person who's involved in arrogance would criticize somebody else for doing something that he's doing. I mean, that's arrogance. That's not despair. That's bald-faced arrogance. So in this context, the issue of repentance has to do with the humiliation that's involved in having that attitude of arrogance brought down. Now, remember that in verse 4, where he talks about thinking lightly of the riches of the kindness of God, not knowing that that kindness is designed to bring about this attitude of repentance, just keep in mind that the whole concept is that man has rejected God's process because, think about it, the person who is criticizing others while he's doing the same thing, that person is seeking, we've already said this, status. He's trying to climb. Well, how do you climb if you ever admit you're wrong? If you're humiliated, how do you climb? You don't climb. People that are humiliated are brought down. So obviously the world's going to look at the biblical requirement of repentance and say, oh no, that won't get you anywhere. Repentance is going to bring you down. It's not going to help if the problem is the mountain of arrogance. Now obviously repentance, if it's in the area of despair, will bring you up. But he's not talking about despair in this chapter. He's talking about arrogance. So the unbeliever is going to look at this issue of repentance and say, no, no, that will not work. I am into self-exaltation here, and humiliating me is not a method that'll work. I'm not going to engage in that. That's why my heart is impenitent. I am not going to repent. That'll bring me down. It won't lift me up. So that's the idea of the second part of the standard. Impenitence is pretty much focused on this business of those who want to exalt themselves, and they're just not going to look at repentance as a way that'll work. And quite frankly, it won't. We're not supposed to be exalting ourselves. That is not our calling. God has not put us on the planet to be self-important, puffed-up, self-exalting puff-adders. He's put us on this planet to point to a greater glory than our own, the glory of God, and to encourage others to look at God instead of ourselves and instead of us. That's why we're here. So, given God's plan, it's no wonder that Paul pulls these two issues of the standard up here. Hardness, harshness toward others in the name of self-exaltation, and refusal to engage in humiliating confession or admission that I'm wrong. So that's the issue of the standard. He brings it up because of your according to the standard of your harshness and impenitent heart. And then he talks about what I'm going to call the divine response to this standard. Remember, the standard is harshness and impenitence. Now, God's got a response to that. He calls it, in a phrase, in the last third of verse 5, the day of wrath. That's God's response to harshness and impenitence, called the day of wrath. Well, one of the things we have to understand about God's response is that it's not a time-framed response. In other words, the day of wrath is not now. That's the reason why people can do arrogant, harsh things and get away with it in appearance, because the appearance is always time-bound. The psalmist had the same problem that we do when he looked at the wicked and he saw how prosperous they were. The wicked always get their way. The wicked are always the ones who get to make the big bucks and have the high life. But that's a time-bound perspective. And the psalmist said, I almost slipped. My foot almost slipped until I walked into the house of God and considered the end of the wicked. When I considered the eternal final end, I realized that I'd been thinking wrong. Well, that's what's going on in terms of the day of wrath. The day of wrath is not a time-framed response. In time, God tends toward the exercise of kindness rather than the execution of justice, because his goal is to allow kindness to draw people to repentance. That's his method. Obviously, if he wants to draw them to repentance by kindness, he's not going to be just with them. So, God tends in time toward the exercise of kindness more than the execution of justice. That's why people go around saying, yeah, there's no justice in the world. Well, there may not be a lot now, but there's going to be. It's called the day of wrath. All of time is inexorably moving to the final climax called the day of wrath. God's response is not in time. God's response is a final response. And the interesting thing about the day of wrath is at the end of verse 5, it's called the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, it's going to be an unveiling of the righteousness of the decisions God makes. If there's one thing that God is accused of more than anything else in time, it's of his not being fair. That's why people go around saying there's no justice. How can God let this happen? It's on and on about all of the evil that goes on in God's universe and men blaming God for letting all this happen. He can't be loving, wouldn't let all this happen if he was, on and on and on and on. They never give one thought to what it would take for God to stop the injustice in the world. Because in order to stop it, he'd have to kill every one of us. And he would start with those who are doing the most screaming about how unfair everything is. Because they're some of the most unfair people in the world. That's why they scream that. They have no sense of fairness. So, without even giving any thought to what it would take for God to stop the wickedness, they just scream about how he's not loving you and allow it. Well, he is loving. That's why he's allowing it. Because he's kind. He's waiting. Kindness is designed to draw to repentance, but you have to have some time. So he's given us time. But this day, the day of wrath, is going to be a day in which the righteous judgment of God is revealed. That means the kindness is not going to be there. The justice is. The point that of saying that there is a day coming that is a day of revelation of the righteous judgment of God has this primary implication, and that is that you can't see the righteous judgment of God now. You really can't. Nobody gets what they deserve now. For good or bad. I mean, the most godly saints liable to be crucified. And the most wicked sinners liable to be exalted to the highest position in the country. You just never know. The reason, the point that I'm making is, he wouldn't say that there's a day in which the righteous judgment's going to be revealed unless you can't see it now. You don't need a day of revelation of that if it's already being revealed. So the implication is, no, you're not going to see a lot of judgment that's righteous in the present, but the reason is God's exercising kindness now. But the divine plan does include a precise manifestation of true justice so that everyone who witnesses will afterwards never wonder what justice is. That day is going to solve the question of what's just. That's why it's called the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's a final revelation. God's not going to do it in time. He's going to do it at the end of time. The divine response is not time-framed, and it is a final revelation, but it is also an execution of judgment based upon performance. He says in verse 6, God will render to every man according to his deeds. Now the arrogant, self-righteous think that that'll be okay. But the reason is because they don't understand their own arrogance. According to verse 16 of this chapter, this day of wrath is going to be a day when God will judge the secrets of men, which means He's going to bring out all of the hidden motivation in the judgment. And that'll make even the self-righteous tremble at the unrighteousness of their behavior, because God's going to point out why they were doing the things they were doing. Well, that's the execution of judgment based on performance. God, Paul says that God is going to give to every man according to his deeds. That's going to be the standard of his judgment. In bringing in the motive issue in verse 16, he, you know, ratchets up the issues. But the point is that God is going to ultimately deliver on the exact requirements of pure justice on those who live in this world with harshness and impenitent hearts. Now, that brings us to the middle of the verse 5, where he talks about how the present is going to produce this future. According to the standard of the hardness and impenitence of the heart, he says, you, his reader, are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Now, what in the world does that mean? You're storing up wrath in the day of wrath. Well, think about it. He says the impenitent and the harsh are stacking up wrath. The imagery of the word for storing up or stacking up is the imagery of a vast storehouse. So that every day, 24/7, there are things being hauled into this storehouse to be stored against the day when all of the works are going to be brought out and judged according to motivation and performance. So the imagery is of a huge storehouse into which everything is stored in terms of the just due for every action that every man has ever taken. Every time man does something, God puts in the storehouse his reaction to that man's performance. Every time he does something, God puts in the storehouse his reaction to it, God's reaction to it. So he's just stacking up. This man is stacking up. Everything he does, he's stacking up God's reaction to him. The problem is, the man is doing evil and God is stacking up wrath in that storehouse. Why? Because the man outside of Christ is incapable of doing anything good, so everything he does is creating a negative reaction on God's part, and God's just storing it up in the storehouse. It's a horrible picture. It's a terrifying picture. Or the most graphic picture that is given of this reality, this day of wrath, is the picture in the book of Revelation of the day of the great white throne judgment, when everybody is called up before the throne of God and judged according to their works. Not everybody, everybody. I mean, everybody in this category. But that's what I want to make sure that you understand. Paul is not teaching in verses 5 and 6 that God is got a storehouse for every human being. That is a storehouse of wrath. Because his context in this chapter is the impenitent and harsh. And that excludes every true child of God, even though the children of God are harsh and impenitent. That's not double talk. Paul told the Thessalonians, we who have been redeemed, our sins have been banished from us. Those of us who have, because of what Christ has done on our behalf, trusted in the promise of God to be of forgiveness in Christ, we have not been appointed to wrath, Paul says. But everybody who is outside of Christ has been appointed to wrath. Quite frankly, Yasser Arafat would have been better off if he'd have died as a baby than as a 75-year-old man, given the history he had. Because he was storing up wrath for 75 years. And he's not the only one. Every human being on this planet outside of Christ is having wrath stored up in the storehouse for everything he does. It's an awesome picture. The longer a man lives and acts, the greater the amount of consequences for what he's done. But Paul is only applying this present to the future of those who are, as he says, harsh or hard and impenitent. This is not God's teaching about how he's going to handle his church and the saints of the ages. This is a day of wrath. Let me be as clear as I can be about what Paul told the Corinthians about the fact that believers all have to stand before the judgment seat of God, of Christ. It's called the Bema. That's the Greek word for the judgment seat. And Paul says we must all appear before the Bema of Christ in order to receive for the deeds done in our bodies, whether good or bad. Now, doesn't that sound like judgment? Well, it is judgment. But what you have to keep in mind is that at the judgment seat of Christ, there is no dispensing of wrath. Being given according to the deeds done in the body that are bad is going to be having those actions and the potential they could have had for good if they'd have been motivated by the Spirit instead of the flesh, burned to ashes. That's the consequence. That is not wrath. That's just elimination of all the dross, of all the bad stuff. I mean, it's burned to ash. But the individual who's standing there is not burned. He is not beaten. He is not treated badly. Why? Why not? Well, the simple answer is Jesus was treated badly on his behalf. It would be double jeopardy for God to treat his son badly for my sake and then have me trust in that and then turn around and be treated badly myself. That's not going to happen. God doesn't operate that way. So what I'm saying is that Paul lays out a scenario in chapter 2 of Romans that is deliberately designed to summon people to repentance. It is not designed to intimidate the faithful or even the unfaithful of the saints. It's not designed to intimidate even carnal believers. We're not supposed to think that God has got some wrath stored up for us if we've put our trust in Christ. That's just not true. You say, well, then I guess believers can kind of, you know, live any old way they want to. There are consequences to living any old way you want to. They just don't involve wrath. That doesn't mean that life's going to be all that great. You live like you want to if what you want to do is live ungodly, and you'll come under the disciplining hand of God. But it's not wrath. It's discipline. There's a tremendous difference. It has everything to do with your picture of God as your Father. I know there are a lot of believers that think that God's their judge. And they live in fear all the time. And they're scared to die because they think maybe that he will be wrathful with them. And the reason is because they never made the transition that was introduced in Luke chapter 1, that God is gracious. He births children into his family so that they will be free from his wrath, forever free. And he wants them to understand that that's his promise to them. And he does not want them to take that as an excuse to go out and live ungodly ways, but he knows we're going to go out and live in ungodly ways. So if he wanted to stop us from living in ungodly ways by threatening to beat us half to death or to beat us to death or to send us to hell, it doesn't work. What brings a person to repentance according to the text? Kindness? Threatening to beat somebody to death for misbehavior does not bring repentance. That's the law. And what does it bring? Rebellion. Sin. So try to keep your categories clear here. Paul is teaching in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, that there is a day of wrath coming. We as believers are going to be there, but we're going to be there as onlookers, not participants. The people who are going to be participating in the judgment of the day of wrath are the people who, because of the refusal to allow the kindness of God to adjust their hearts and to bring them to repentance, because they refused that, they will stand under the just wrath of God, and he will dispense justice upon them for everything they've done in this world. We will be there as observers, but not as participants. Such is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in what Jesus suffered on our behalf, we escape the wrath of God forever. That's part of the promise. So I want you to be clear as you can be about this. God does not take sin lightly in the lives of his children, but he knows that it's there, and he does what he has to do to discipline in order to train us as children, to bring us to maturity. He knows what he's doing. We don't know what he's doing, and often our attitudes go south. But his attitude toward us in terms of wrath never changes. He is not going to subject us to wrath. He'll subject us to discipline, but it's for our good. But the unbelievers are not so. He has a day of wrath appointed. Stay in impenitence and hardness of heart, and you will stand in that day. And the warehouse will be emptied on you. That's what he's warning. That's the graphic picture of verses 5 and 6, and it comes on the heels of verses 1 to 4, where because people are willing to do damage to others in order to exalt themselves, God says, well, you can do that for a while. I'll tolerate it and be kind to you. But if you don't come to repentance, I am not going to put up with it forever. That's what God says. Okay, any comment or question? Okay? Some of this is kind of deep, but we'll keep working on it. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you that a good bit of the effort that you make in our lives is simply convincing us of your goodness and your kindness towards us, your desire to be able to bless rather than curse. We know that we often resist your kindness because we're over-convinced that the way that we've been doing was the way that we'll get what we want. But that's a thoughtless process, and we pray that the Spirit of God would block that kind of thinking in our own hearts and minds and grant us the understanding that our life is bound up in you and relating to you properly. And when we're relating to you properly, our hearts are filled with joy, and that's where the life is. So teach us this in order that you might be free to manifest your life through us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.